This day marks the commemoration of all the souls of the faithful departed. The epistle for this Mass, which is from the first formulary in your missals, is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all indeed rise, but we shall not all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body was put on incorruption, and this mortal body was put on immortality. But when this mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Now the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, now is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so, he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has granted him power to render judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they who have done good shall come forth unto resurrection of life, but they who have done evil unto resurrection of judgment." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. First of all, I want to say to each of you how grateful I am after these many years to continue to offer this Mass for the souls of the faithful departed. I do so in this conventual Mass for our community as its superior, and also do I do so in the name of all of us here present, sisters and Fathers, all of you, in your name do I offer this Holy Mass. And I want you to know that I am keeping in mind at this Mass, remembering, and I mean that, and I am remembering all of the souls of the faithful departed, particularly of your own beloved, those whom you are thinking of especially, those for whom you are praying, those whom you have loved, continue to love, and have lost, but that in this Mass especially, you are still united to them. I assure you that the souls in purgatory, by divine desire, know exactly your love for them, your thoughts for them, your concern, your works for them, and they feel every one of them. You can be sure of that. It's part of what we call the communion of saints that we'll talk about perhaps in a bit, thinking of them all, and especially those whom I personally have buried. I'm remembering all the souls from my first years in the priesthood up till now. There are lots of them, whom I personally have put in the ground. And I'm thinking of them especially, too. When I, over the years, have seen the remains, the bodies of the deceased whom I have buried, I remember that I'm looking in the mirror of myself. Since all of us are heading in that direction. And before I say something about the souls in purgatory, I don't know if you're aware of it. Perhaps you might be when you sing this ancient and beautiful, beautiful sequence called the Dies Irae. We're not sure who composed it, but whoever did was a person of lofty prayer and high spiritual life. The sequence, by the way, with the Dies Irae, is mostly not about the souls in purgatory, but about you and me. It's about the living. That's a part of this Mass that you would be well advised to remember. I do. The words are dire. They are mournful. And they make us mourn for ourselves, don't they? Because they remind us of the inevitable and inescapable truth that death faces us all. And not altogether, but individually. You were born into this world all alone. And that is exactly how you will leave it, all by yourself. You may have lots of people around you if you are blessed. You may even have the great blessing of having received extreme unction and viaticum and the apostolic blessing and all those benefits that protect you at that last moment, the most difficult of your life. Did you know that? Death is the most difficult of all sufferings. It is the most trying. It is with the greatest, let us say, fear that comes upon us. No question about that. It is, as it were, a curse, a punishment. We must all face it. And it is then, above all, that we are utterly, completely in the hands of God. No one can make it easier. And you must remember this too, that is the last moment that the evil spirits have to drag us into hell, into eternal loss. And so the temptations and the afflictions and fears that come upon us through their hands alone are very great. Even the saints, you may know of some of them, have experienced the greatest torment at the moment of death. That's the reason why, you see, we are moved in a Mass like this, not only to pray for the souls of the faithful departed, but to pray for ourselves, since at that moment especially, we are at the hands of divine mercy. Dear Lord, be not to me a judge, but a Savior. Since I know that my prayers are worthless, in thinking about my life of mistakes, of tragedies, of sorrows, of all the terrible blunders I've made in life, Many of them are sins. All of them are works of ignorance, of foolishness. But the hope is this, brethren. That's why there is an abundant amount of mercy. Why? Because in the end, we remember, don't we, our Lord's words moments before he died. Forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. Our ignorance is not, in this case, something to be sorry about, but something to cling to. May I say it to you that way? Yes, it is something to cling to. It is only because of our ignorance, and because we do not and have not appreciated the tragedies of the things we do, the mistakes, the evils that come, because we have not realized that there is room for mercy. If we were an angel, there would be no room for forgiveness, because as you know, when angels make a decision, they do so forever. There is no turning back. They know all the consequences, all of the results, all of the implications, they know it all. For them, there is no remorse, no repentance, no plea. Not so with us. And you must remember something else, brethren, before we speak again about the souls in purgatory. And that is this. No matter how much good you have done in this life, and you may have accrued a great deal of merit, please God you have. I certainly hope I have. Sometimes I have said to the people with whom I live, my life so far has been one great adventure. And I am grateful for all of the joys and maybe more so for the sorrows. It's been a great life so far. But my one big hope is that it has been a meritorious one, because that's what counts, to accrue great merit that will earn heaven and a high reward. I'm sure hoping for that. Unfortunately, we don't know what merits we have accrued, since our Lord and Savior wants us to live with trust. One thing, though, is for certain. No matter how many merits, great or few, you have accrued, they are not enough to save you. There is still needed one more gift, which you cannot merit. It is the gift of final perseverance, about which I have spoken to you on some other occasions. The gift of final perseverance. That is to say, the grace, if you like, the gift, the privilege of dying as God's friend in the state of grace. That's something that can be given by God directly, independent of anything you have done. The only thing you can do is ask for it. Dear Lord, save me. And I am hoping that a day does not pass without your asking for the salvation of your souls. Don't forget to ask for it. It is your first and supreme need, your eternal salvation. And with that, you might ask for the salvation of those whom you love. Because if you ask for it, and perseveringly, then the good Lord will give it to you in the measure that you desire it. And one remark regarding that you should never forget, since this is a gift of pure mercy. One thing, however, about all that is that God, above all things, desires your salvation. God desires as St. Paul says, that the sinner be saved and not die, not be lost. He desires your salvation and your happiness infinitely more than you do. But he will not grant it, since you were born without your choice, but you will not be saved without your choice. And if you ask for it, and you do, and I've mentioned this to you, please remember it. Every time you say the Hail Mary, and you ask it of the one person who has the greatest intercessory power in heaven, and more, the power to apply it, to give it. And that is, as you know, our Blessed Mother, Queen of Martyrs, Queen of Purgatory. Did you know that? She is Queen of Purgatory. And if you ask her, and you do, when you say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Pray for me, a sinner, now and at the hour of my death. Amen. And I love the way the French put it, because the French Hail Mary is, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us poor sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's the way they say it. If you remember that, you can sleep with great hope. You can slip into the arms of God every time you go to sleep at night, if you have a good conscience. Please God, you do. And you will be able, with this gift of final perseverance and all the benefits that come with it, to meet the worst trials and attacks of the evil spirit, and they are the worst, with bravery, with victory, with intrepid forbearance, with merit. Did you know that some of the most meritorious acts you could ever perform are at the moment of your death? Many people are saved at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, because of the aid of the Holy Mother of God, and because often the greatest benefits and gifts of your life are given at the last moment, because God knows you'll waste them if they're given earlier, that will win your salvation. And so don't forget to pray for your salvation and for the divine mercy that is open to all of us in the measure that we want it. Heaven, by the way St. Catherine of Genoa tells us, who had many, many revelations about purgatory, and hell and heaven, she says that the souls told her that there are no gates in heaven. Heaven is for anyone who wants to be there. I thought that's a wonderful thing to know. The idea of St. Peter opening, that's nonsense. Heaven is open to anyone who wants it. The question is, how much do you want it? Well, I want to say that first of all, so that you might think of your own upcoming death. One of the prayers of that the priest says at the graveside of the deceased is asking our Heavenly Father, do you see, for divine help in our lives, since at this place of the burial of the dead, we are reminded that we are surely to follow the one whom we are burying. We are surely to follow him. And some, after a very long time, at least in human terms. It is not important in the end how long we live, is it? but how will we live? Supposing that divine Savior were to appear to any one of you and say to you, I'm going to take you to heaven, you see, I promise. Is there anybody here who say, wait, I want to stay around longer. Lord, take me now. I'm ready. I want to take any more risks. Take me right now. See? Because heaven is yours. Well, you, brethren, you see, may rest in peace, knowing that our Lord Divine Savior will not permit you to be lost. That's not the God I pray to, if you doubt that. He will not permit you to be lost. If you are aware that the trials of this life are just that, trials, a time of waiting for the home that is prepared for us, that is awaiting us in heaven, since we are made for heaven, aren't we? Body and soul. And that's another part, isn't it, of this Mass, since there is a promise, isn't there, that the souls in heaven are not complete. They are not perfectly happy yet. They are waiting for the completion of their humanity and the restoration of their bodies, risen, glorious, and immortal like our Lord. If you have died as God's friend, then you can be sure that you will share in exactly the way our Lord lived his life, replicating his mysteries of his sorrows, but rising in a glorious resurrection. You will look like our Lord and Savior. See? And your heaven will be open to you, complete, body and soul. You'll be a complete human being again. That's the wonderful thing about our holy faith, isn't it? And since our Lord is King of the ages, Master of the universe, everybody will rise from the dead, even the damned. Since no one can resist the royal power of the Savior, head of the universe, even they will rise, and the evil of their damned souls will be expressed in the hideous ugliness of their bodies risen from the dead too, which bodies will share in their punishment. But please God, that's not for us. Right? That's not for us. We've been destined for heaven. It's only for us to desire it greatly and to do whatever it takes to get there. And you'll be able to face the worst tragedies and sufferings of your life, including the rending of the body from the soul at death, a terrible pain, but only in an instant. And then you wake up, and there's our Lord and Savior waiting for you to give you a favorable judgment. And now, let us say something to you about the holy souls in purgatory. Some think, and understandably, that the sadness, the sufferings of purgatory are a consequence, you see, of God's justice. Now, we all know what purgatory is, isn't it? It is that place where souls go who are under the obligation to expiate their debt of punishment for the sins committed in this life after baptism. That's purgatory. And many, I believe, and we are often taught, see, that this is a result of God's justice. Because, you see, our sins require, you see, not only that they be forgiven, but that the punishment due to them be satisfied. And that is all true, isn't it? Because every sin that we commit imposes upon us guilt and punishment. That is to say that we have bound to pay the debt of expiating the injustice that we have done to God by satisfying for it. And that's what we call punishment. You should know, and I've mentioned this, but I think people forget. Let me remind you. You should know that the sacrament of penance is more powerful than you think. Some people think that when they go to make a good holy confession, that they're forgiven their sins and that they still have to make up for them somehow through Lent and penance and sacrifices and satisfactions and so on and so forth. That's false. The sacrament of penance is so powerful that it has the ability to remit the full sin, not most of the sin, not half of it, all of it. That is to say, guilt and punishment. That's why it's such a valuable thing and a beautiful thing. And it is a silly temptation when people experience hesitation and fear to receive the sacrament of penance because of human respect or all kinds of silly temptations that come to us. No, the sacrament of penance is a beautiful thing. I love to go to confession. And I confess to my own students, my former students. It's good for me, I need it. The sacrament of penance can remit the guilt of sin, the debt of sin. And how is that done? When the priest, of course, pronounces the words of absolution. And you, by your perfect sorrow, you see, receive it. In addition to this, to complete the effects of absolution, you are given a penance, aren't you? It might be prayers, it might be some good deed, maybe some devotion. Those prayers that come from what we call the tribunal of penance are more powerful than any prayer you can say once the priest gives it to you as part of the tribunal of the sacrament of penance that comes right from Jesus Christ through the authority of the priest, who is a sinner himself, by the way. That's why God made men to be priests, because they can understand and appreciate the sorrow of sin, the tragedy of sin, the unhappiness of sin, because they're sinners. But in the sacrament of penance, when you hear the priest say, I absolve you, ego te absolvo, and so on, you are hearing Jesus Christ speak to you. Who can claim that kind of help and joy to hear that? And know that whatever is holding you back from Almighty God and your eternity is all removed. And the force of that absolution is so great that when the priest gives you your penance, your satisfaction to make up for those sins, and you perform that penance with the perfect dispositions of contrition and sorrow, of love, of confidence, of trust. That penance performed well remits everything. The absolution, the guilt, and from that, the penance you perform remits all the punishment, the full sin. Not most of it, all of it. But, however, sometimes our penances aren't so great. Sometimes we don't perform our penances as we should. And that explains why it is that even though the guilt is removed, sometimes hardly any of the debt of punishment is remitted. And that causes us, you see, to build up an increasing debt of punishment that must be expiated. But you see, God is really good to us, more than you know. Because you see, he gives us the opportunity to make up for those things in the course of life. Like the satisfactions we make by the routine and the boredom of living. When they are done, you see, especially through sicknesses and trials and sufferings of all kinds, dear Lord, I don't deserve this, but my sins deserve it, don't they? And so I want to make satisfaction for my sins because of this. And they can do that. And then on top of that, guess what else happens? You still have further opportunity to make up for your sins, your full sin, as it were, that of punishment. We call those things indulgences. And while I am not about the business at the moment of explaining them to you, I can tell you this, that the use of indulgences that is mocked in our times, even by Catholics, by priests. Disgusting. Indulgences are true and real. It goes back to the early church's history. I cannot explain to you now. But these are the application to you through the communion of saints of the satisfactions of the saints, of our ancestors, even people we don't even know, whose merits, you see, they did not use since they were extra, as it were. And they are applied to you to make up for your sins, because we can pay each other's debts, you see. And any priest who was worth his salt knows that. He is an unworthy priest who doesn't make penance, make satisfaction for his people, pray for them, perform penances to pay the debts of the sins of the people who come to him and depend upon him. That's what a good priest does. And he does works, he's supposed to at least, by imposing upon himself punishments that will make up for your punishments as he begs mercy for himself. One of the best examples of that is Saint John Vianney, and many others like him, many good and holy priests. You can do the same for yourself and for others, as you ought to, particularly for those whom you love, particularly them. You can even do it for the souls in purgatory. You can do it for them as well. That's one of the benefits, you see, of indulgences. All these things can make up, you see, for your sins. But people who are so concerned with all of this, and they rightfully should, I am, because, you see, I don't know about you, but I have the firm intention and desire of bypassing purgatory. That's for the people who made mistakes. Those are for the losers. I don't intend to be among them. My intention, you see, after my death, is to go straight to heaven. I've told you, the express line. That's where I'm going. That's my full intention. And if I wind up in purgatory, I'm going to be awfully upset. People who are concerned like this are in danger of thinking. This is all because, you see, our Heavenly Father, you see, through His Son, is watching. Watching. See? Waiting to pounce. Watching for every fault, every mistake, every sin. So that once we commit one, aha, I've got him! That ring that up on that register, that debt is piling up because justice demands satisfaction. It's almost like a hammer ready to strike us, you see. Because we are so concerned, we're so taught, and unhappily, by a bad, what we might call catechesis, of the notions of God's justice and hell and purgatory. But what would you say if I were to suggest to you, brethren, what would you say if I were to suggest to you that it is not first God's justice that created hell? Since hell, of course, is first for the angels, not for you. If you get there, that's strictly by an accident. That's because you've decided that you want Lucifer to be your master. That's why you go to hell, where your master is. The reason why God created hell, and for that matter, purgatory, is not because of his justice. First, it's because of his love. Love created hell. And love created purgatory. It's all about love. Since God created you out of love. And he wills that you exist ongoingly because of love. And he gives you all these benefits, like being here, as an example, because he loves you. Now, I know that's hard to believe, especially for us. You know why it's hard for us to believe? Because we come from an age in which nobody loves anybody, hardly at all. I've told you in the past, I find it astonishing how little there is of love, even on a human level. Among the people who are supposed to love each other the most. And there's hardly any of it. People are not used to loving. They want it. They surely need it. I don't know about you, but I need to be loved. And I like to be liked. I need to be liked. And when people don't like me, I'm sad. Especially when I have to do things and say things that make people unhappy, make them dislike me because I must, because of duty, because of love of God first. And people don't like you and they hate you. Who enjoys that? Nobody. You think it's easy to tell a person something he needs to know that hurts him, that will displease him? I can tell you from my experience, the older I get, it doesn't get easier. It gets worse, because you understand the pain of sorrow more than ever. You understand the tragedy and what people go through. You still get the butterflies, you still get the sick feeling. Yes, we all want to be loved. And we so little get it. And so seldom do we offer it. Even to children. Yes, even them. A very tragic thing. And that's why it's hard for us to believe that God, whom we cannot see, except in the signs, the appearances of bread, see, that this being is here and he loves me a lot, more than I love myself. That's hard to believe, but it's true because of the proofs that the Savior has offered us throughout our lives and in history. God, I've heard one say once, God doesn't just love you, he really likes you. That to me is the greatest mystery of all. Why does he like us? Because there's an awful lot that's not likable. And he does like you. And he loves you very much. And it is this that created your existence, created heaven for you, that he might be with you always. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God. And those who have loved God a great deal in life and have experienced the love of God and love of our Lord and Savior for them have found it so overwhelming they can't bear it. St. Philip Neri, as you know, received the love of God when praying in the catacombs, that this ball of fire that symbolized our Lord's love for him entered his mouth, went down his chest, expanded his heart, and broke two ribs. Please stop loving me so much. It's a crushing thing. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes it's a painful thing to be loved by God. Since our God, says St. Paul, is an unquenchable fire of love. St. Margaret Mary saw the love of the Sacred Heart on fire. Behold this heart which has so loved men that it can no longer contain itself. And it is that that created hell and purgatory. Let me let you hear what a famous, famous preacher said about it. Had justice alone created the abyss of hell, there might be a remedy. But it is love, the first love, eternal, that made hell. This it is which banishes hope. Were I condemned by justice, I might flee to love. But if I am condemned by love, where can I turn? Such is the fate of the damned. Love that gave his blood for them, this love, the same love, must now curse them. Just think, it is God who came down to you, who took on your own nature, who spoke your language, healed your wounds, raised your dead to life. It is God who died for you on a cross. And shall you still be permitted to blaspheme and mock, to enjoy to the fullness your pleasures? No. Do not deceive yourselves. Love is not a farce. It is God's love which punishes, God's crucified love. It is not justice that is without mercy. It is love. Love is life or death. And if that love is God's love, then love is either eternal life or eternal death. That's why the souls in hell, you see, are squirming, because they are in the face of love. All good, all innocent, all generous. And they are cursed to hate the God they know they must love. It is unrequited love. It is eternal despair, eternal frustration, eternal emptiness, eternal loneliness. It is love that created purgatory. Since it is love that created you, and love's desire, God's desire, to enjoy eternal union with you. And it is for this reason that he makes you like him, to make you able to love him with the love he has for himself. The love that God wants from you is not sufficiently repaid by your human love. That's not good enough. The divine Savior has given you a divine life. And from that flows these supernatural powers, chief of which is to love divinely, to love with a love that is not human, but godly. It's a different kind of love. The love that is God's love. The love that God has for you. Not human. Divine. And it is that love, the only love that is satisfying, the only one that God is pleased with, that matters, the love that is eternal, the love that never fails, the love that is utterly generous, the love that is supernatural. That's the way God wants to be loved. And anything that stands in the way of it is hateful to him, since the divine Savior will brook no competition, no sharing. He wants it all of you, all of your love. That's what it means, you see, to be a Christian in the state of grace, to love God more than you love yourself. That's what it's all about. And the dilemma that faces us, or better, Almighty God, who loves you a great deal, is the obstacles that we place because of our own blindness, because of the effects of original sin, because of our actual sins, you see, that compromises, that lessens divine love. Since nothing can be in God's presence that is not total, complete, surrendered, That's what God is satisfied with, only that. And those, you see, who are in divine presence and recognize that they do not, they cannot give of themselves in the way that God wants them to, since his union with you, the desire that he has for it, is ineffable, immediate, intuitive. He must have it. That's why he said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." And by that he was given the gift of perfection. That's why Father Mateo used to say to people he used to speak to, you see, don't worry about how much love you have for God. It is only enough that you desire it, and God will do the rest. Just desire it. And so many people can't. Father, I had some people tell me long ago, I wish I could believe like you believe, but I can't. I can't. And that, you see, is the same thing with divine love. Lord, I want to love you as you deserve, but I can't. I don't. And that's purgatory. Because you see, when you die, God's friend, but imperfectly so, our Lord's love for you is so great that he could not bear to lose you. So the words of the Old Testament go, and my delights are to be with the children of men. I must tell you, for myself, I find this the most mysterious lines of the Old Testament. My desire is to be with the children of men. My delight is to be with them. Why? What is man, says King David, that you should keep him in mind, that you should think of him? What is man? He is nothing before your sight. And yet God chooses to love you. It became the source of the greatest envy on the part of the demons, the evil spirits, that the God who gave them so many great gifts of the supernatural should do the same for us and to become one of us. What is there about us that is so lovable? I love whom I choose, and he chooses to love you. And when we fail because of our ego, that's a big one, isn't it? Ego. Some people's egos are so big that they make themselves look ridiculous, don't they? But it dominates. Sometimes we are clever about how we show our egotism. We come under the appearance of humility, but it's really a secret pride, saying humble things in order to be praised some more. We call that humility with a fish hook. And then, of course, there's also sensuality. That today is really big, isn't it? Sensuality. And those things get in the way, don't they? Because ultimately, an inordinate love of oneself, of one's body. And then, of course, there's greed. We call it the greed factor. And almost everybody is a victim of greed. It produces all kinds of faults, like lying, deceit, cheating, fraud, so on and so forth. We all have a bit of larceny in all of us, don't we? And it is that that gets in the way of this perfect, immediate, ineffable union between us and God, for which explains our very creation. And all you have to do is look into yourselves, because this is what the souls in purgatory do. And this is what I want you to know most of all about all the things I've told you regarding purgatory and the souls there, which will help you, you see, to beg for them, since in a way we're begging for ourselves. All we have to do is look at our own lives so far, see, and look at all the mistakes we've made, the sins we've committed, And remember, sin is a sin because it offends God, not because it offends your neighbor. A sin may offend your neighbor, but what makes it a sin is because our Lord is displeased. He's offended. Or the way it is beautifully expressed by the early fathers, it grieves the Holy Ghost. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful expression to me, it is anyway, because it makes it so palpable to me. Our sins grieve the Holy Ghost. They cause sadness, wounds in the Sacred Heart, as they have done on Calvary. And so all you have to do is look at the great gifts that God has given to us, like the gift of faith, the doubts we have, the lack of confidence in divine love and divine goodness. We have foolish fear of God. I don't talk about the saving fear, fearing to offend the Lord because we love him, but slavish, servile fear, which looks upon God only as a taskmaster. And if he didn't have that threat over us, we'd do anything we like. That's a sinful fear. How many of us have that? That offends our Lord very much. It's the sin of Judas, you know. Did you know that? It's the sin of Judas. His suicide resulted, you see, in remorse, not true sorrow, remorse from self-hatred, servile fear of God, disgust with himself. Since everything would have been restored to him if he had run to the Holy Virgin and begged for forgiveness for betraying the Son of God. Lack of confidence. It's a great sin. And then, of course, sins against charity. Coldness, indifference to our Lord and Savior. Weariness with the things of God. It's one of the things I look for, by the way, in a holy vocation. Is he at home with the things of God? Does he have an affinity toward it, an attraction to it? But many there are who perform their duties toward our Lord and Savior and love him unwillingly. Who wants that? Certainly we don't. And our Lord is distressed by it, unhappy, with a selfish love. And many times we give our homage to God and ask for favors, not because we love him, we trust him, but because he's the giver of gifts. And how many of the ancestors that we have of our faith tell us, do not love the gifts more than the giver. How much do you love God? Do you love him because he helps you? Or do you love him because he is good and worthy of love? St. Paul said he would rather, for the sake of our welfare, you see, be anathema, be a curse of God, and go to hell, if it only meant that he could not stop loving him. That's generous love. Real love is a love that loves God, whether he is good to us or not, kind to us or not, hears our prayers or not. That's real love. Supposing God treated you like he treats many of the saints. Often their prayers are not heard. They spend years and years feeling as if they've been abandoned by God and love him all the more. That's what happened to St. Paul at the cross. Did you know that? From age 28 till almost his death, and he lived close to his 90s, he experienced his entire life emptiness and desolation. That's why he called himself Paul of the Cross. Not to mention his physical ailments. And loved him nevertheless, trusting. I can give you a personal example of that. I prayed for an intention when I was in the seminary for 12 years for one intention, and nothing was granted until toward very near my ordination date, it occurred to me, I'm going to ask the souls of purgatory to help me for this intention. Do you know that within weeks it was answered? And I made the promise for the first year of my priestly life, every free mass I had I would offer for them, which I did. That's the power of the souls in purgatory, incidentally. It took me 12 years, my prayers weren't so good. Helped to ask the souls immediately. Because they know this one here is going to offer mass for us. We'll take care of him. And so there are failures that we make all throughout our lives. Sins that we commit. Pride. Greed. Lust. Anger. Impatience. Gluttony. Not just with drinking too much, but eating too much. Huh? More than we need. And some, by the way, a negative form of gluttony, have such vanity that they starve themselves because they're so concerned about their beauty and destroy their health because of it. Sometimes they kill themselves. That's a sin. Big one. And envy. And sloth. And all of these things, you see. And once we confess them, we think it's all over, but it's not, brethren. Why? Because even though the debt of punishment for our sins has to be expiated, there's also these drives inside of us that still remain. As I told you, you commit the sin of, Father, I'm just an angry man. I'm an angry man. I'm just inside of me. A lot of reasons, but there it is. Father, I'm a lazy bum. Just lazy. And I am sad, even about the duties that I must perform that I know are helpful to others, not to mention for my own good. But I'm sad because of the effort. We call that acedia, incidentally, a very malicious type of sin. And it's in me, and I just can't seem to get over it. And all those vicious tendencies. I'm a man of lust, Father. I am drawn to illicit pleasures easily and give in without any struggle. That's just me. Of course, people must practice mortification to overcome this, and they can do so. But these inclinations, you see, must be destroyed. And if they are not in this life, even though we may die as God's friends, God's love is still relentless. And that's purgatory. To purify, you see, purify the good that is in us that it may be perfect. To expiate, to make us renounce, to detach us from these last pieces of trash inside of us. And that's what souls do in purgatory. How? By the pain, I told you, of sense, by this fire that we think of the fire burning the souls. Well, of course, brethren, how can fire burn a spiritual substance? It can't. The fire is not one in which the souls experience some kind of sensual pain because they have no senses. The reason is because when you die, you lose all your senses, don't you? You lose your body. You lose all your passions, you lose all those things. What remains is your soul with intellect and will. Freed from all distractions, now you have, as it were, this true knowledge. No more distracted, but true and interior knowledge, you see, of the truth of things. Of what it all meant. And so the souls in purgatory, you see, recognize more than ever by an instant vision of the real meaning of their lives, what it was all about. They have their memories, and they recall not only their virtues, but their sins, their mistakes, and no more ability to choose. Now it's all done for them. The only thing they have is the knowledge that God gives them of the present. But as for ability to choose right from wrong, that's all done now. Time of trial is over. And what happens to them? These souls now, you see, aware of the true meaning of their lives, of what it was all about. Now they recognize, you see, what mistakes they have made, what tendencies they have. And through this, this is the beautiful part, because you see, the souls in purgatory enjoy the greatest peace. It is said that there is no happiness or peace on earth that can reflect even a little bit the joy of the souls in purgatory. Why? Because they're safe. And they have God. They have sanctifying grace. They have the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. And they enjoy, in a way beyond our imagining, they enjoy the presence of God within them. God has not left them, that we may imagine, by false remarks. God is there. God is in purgatory. Our Lord and Savior reveals himself to them. All the Trinity, you see, is present in the souls of those in purgatory. And that causes their joy. The only thing left is to see him in the face. That's all. But they possess him. And it is that very possession that gives them joy and painful desire. And as the souls in purgatory, you see, experience more and more deeply the love of God for them, his desire for them, his truth, his holiness, his goodness, they see themselves in the light of this. Their distrust, their lack of faith, their pride, their sensuality that they were guilty of. And they find it so painful that they slowly are detached. They renounce it. And once they have renounced it completely, and their desire is such that they can no longer bear it, that's when they are freed. That's when they love purely and perfectly. It is the revealing of God to the souls in purgatory that gives them peace, joy, happiness, and pain. The pain of delay. That's, you see, the life of the souls in purgatory. And through it, they expiate through this suffering of theirs. They expiate their debt of punishment. But it is in a silent, peaceful way. And more than that, they live in a community. Did you know that the souls in purgatory know each other's presence? God gives them that knowledge. They pray for each other. They embrace each other. They rejoice when one is freed. And they all want to be there because they know that they cannot possibly enjoy without annihilation the possession of God in his fullness in heaven. They desire to be there, and yet they desire even more to be freed of it. In the measure that they renounce through this purifying action of God in purgatory, and they are consoled by the Virgin Mary, who it is said visits purgatory frequently, especially on her feast days. That's why she is called Queen of Purgatory. And she releases, you see, many souls who are most devoted to her. They are consoled by their good angels, who come and tell the souls in purgatory about all the people they left on earth. Do you think that the souls there don't know who you are? Do not think of you? Do not love you? Do not pray for you. It is even said that even at places like this, and moments like this, many of the souls in purgatory are here, receiving relief and release. And when the Mass is offered, the act of redemption made present on earth, as these benefits are applied to you, they are par excellence, especially applied to the souls in purgatory. And only with your consent. And that is what I want you to know most of all about your relation to them. I have said to people in funerals, what do non-Catholics do in the face of death? What do? I have no concept. What do? They commiserate with each other. Yes, they weep. And then they have a big meal. Have a good time. That's pretty much it. Because they feel, well, those people are in another dimension and that's it. It's the end of them. That's not what Christians know. That has never been what Christians know. We are united to the dead. It is love that raises the dead. Love that joins us to them. And our tie to them is never finished. And they who can do nothing for themselves, since they have no more merit available to them, depend on your merits. And the good Lord is such that he has created us as one great body. I know that we people in this culture don't want to hear this, but this is a fact. We are all joined together. And our lives are intertwined, intermingled, and interdependent. People's salvations are at stake if others don't pray for them. Why? Because our Lord and Savior has drawn us together in his one flesh through the Eucharist, as one body. That's how he sees us first of all, not as individuals, but first as one body composed of individuals. And we are so intertwined with each other that he makes it so interdependent that unless you consent and will and ask for the good of another, it will not be given. So that the Lord fully intends to give you benefits on condition that you ask for them. And frequently, for those who don't ask, you must ask for them on their behalf, and then they will be given. And especially so with the holy souls in purgatory. Have pity on me, for the finger of God has touched me. That's the way those words are put in the mouths of the souls. You, my brothers, my sisters, my children, my parents, did you not think of me? And if you ask, our Lord will help them. I have read once, that's what people, by the way, have masses for, the souls in purgatory, and particular people, for their help. I have read once in a holy book that the souls, some of them, are allowed to go to visit their families in their homes. What do you think of that? And they have revealed to particular people on earth who have been chosen as mediums, as it were, as emissaries, as messengers for the souls. It is said that there are souls sometimes who come to your own home, people whom you have known, your friends, your relatives. And they have said, the souls, that it is the great sorrow for them when they are, their families on earth, having dinner at the table. And the holy souls are right next to them. And they feel so neglected, they never talk about us. They never think of us. They never imagine we're here, watching them, hoping that they would think of us and say a prayer for us. And perhaps it's a good reason why, then, when we say the prayer after meals, we thank thee, O Lord, for the gifts that thou hast given through Christ our Lord, and may the souls of the faithful depart of the mercy of God rest in peace. That's customary, that we pray at the end of the meal. There you go. There's a reason. They may be very well there, just for a little thought. Brethren, there are more things, as you can imagine, that I want to tell you, but at least you should know this. The souls in purgatory are dependent upon you. And I find it a great happiness to be able to plead for them, since so few do. Plead for them on their behalf to you. And I think of the souls of priests and bishops, and men and women of religious in purgatory, for whom no one prays, since they leave no family behind them. Maybe I think of them too, huh? Think of this as we celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass for their benefit, and also for your salvation as well.